Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Well, take yourself back to the moment you received something that you worked really hard for. Maybe it was a promotion that you've been waiting for years. Or for any mothers in the room, maybe it was holding your baby in your hands after a long and arduous delivery process. Or kids, think of getting a good grade on some kind of assignment that when it was given to you, you thought would just be completely undoable, just too difficult to do. Think of the good grade that you got on that assignment. Or the trophy you got when your team won. All these things are prizes. And in our passage tonight, James mentions a prize. Look there with me at verse 12, the phrase, the crown of life. The crown of life. In the New Testament, the image of a crown usually has less to do with royalty and more to do with a prize. In James's day, there were sporting events in which the winners received wreaths that were placed on the heads of the winners. It's like a kind of a green wreath crown. That was their trophy. Paul makes explicit reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he talks about athletes running to receive a wreath. It's the same image that James uses here in our passage, except James calls it the crown of life. The crown of life. He's using that image of a prize to describe eternal life. It's a metaphor that he's using to describe eternal life. Well, if eternal life is the prize in the metaphor that James is using here, then we do not get it without a struggle of some kind. Just like a long race where a runner pushes through aches and pains, we receive the prize of eternal life by going through many trials and temptations. That's the sum of the Christian life in many ways. And that's the subject of this section of James's letter. He's already talked about trials earlier on in this chapter, at the beginning of the letter. But here he has a different emphasis. And here's the main thing we should grab onto from our passage tonight. We're meant to take away a new recognition. We need to begin to recognize the sources of temptation and the sources of blessing. We often get these mixed up in our minds, and that can kind of put us on the wrong foot in the Christian life, if we are unsure of where temptation comes from and where blessing comes from. And we're going to work toward that goal of recognizing those sources properly as we divide the message into three parts tonight. We're going to look at the probation, the present, like a gift, present, and the promise. Probation, present, promise. We'll be kind of cutesy with alliteration tonight. Maybe it'll stick in our minds. So the probation. Well, what is a probation? That's a period of testing. You think of a probation officer that's assigned to an ex-convict who's just come out of prison. And the officer keeps tabs on him until a certain amount of time has gone by, and that ex-convict has proven that he's ready to fold back into society. It's a testing period. We as believers go through periods of testing as well. We go through our own probation, so to speak. And in the mystery of God's providence, he uses those tests to produce in us holy perseverance. It's by means of those tests that he helps us to persevere in the faith. He wants us to be mature in our faith. Not flimsy and weak in our faith, but mature. When James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial," he's using the exact same categories that he used at the beginning of the letter. Verses 2 through 4, we saw that various kinds of trials produce steadfastness in us. Remember from several weeks ago. And that steadfastness, over time, the Lord uses to produce perfection in us. Perfection and completeness. It's a very similar message here. But you'll notice that the trials become something slightly different. If you're just scanning your eyes over verses 13 through 14, what word keeps popping up? It's the word tempted. The word tempted. We have trials and we have temptations. And both of these things can be tests to the believer. Indeed, as one New Testament scholar has put it so nicely, temptation often comes along with the trial. For every trial brings temptation. So there's a little bit of a distinction here. Let me give you a common everyday example. You're on your way to work, or you're on your way to school. And that morning you were responsible, you woke up on time, you had handpicked your clothes the night before, you'd made your lunch the night before, everything was ready to go. You're going to be ahead of schedule. You get on the road and there's construction. And now there's no way to get around it. And even though you are responsible, now you are in the midst of a situation where you're going to be late for work, even though you did everything right. That's a trial. But with that trial comes temptation. You're tempted to yell in anger, lay on the horn. You're tempted to trade unsavory hand gestures with your fellow drivers on the highway. You're tempted to drive on the shoulder so you can get past a few cars here or there. All kinds of temptations take the opportunity afforded to them by the trial to swoop in and cause you to sin. Temptations take advantage of the opportunity of a trial. James continues in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Notice the insight that James gives us here. He knows that when hardships put us in a position in which we just want to lash out in anger or frustration, we are quick to look everywhere but ourselves as the source of that temptation. That's why he says, "Don't say I'm being tempted by God." He knows that that's what we want to say immediately. That's our impulse. We want to let ourselves off the hook. We want to find ways to blame it on God. We want to wield the doctrine of God's sovereignty to let ourselves off the hook so we can just lash out, say what we want. James says, "Do not say I'm being tempted by God." He commands us, "Don't say that." And the reason why we ought not say that is because it is flatly false. And James gives us two reasons to back up this claim. He says first that God can't be tempted with evil. Think, for instance, of a thief who wants to bring others in on some big job, on some heist. He's a thief, and he's bringing others in with him. That thief himself must somehow be aligned with the evil of stealing. He must enjoy it or get some benefit out of it in order to tempt others with that same evil. Or else he just wants their harm. He just wants to harm those that he's bringing along. That dynamic is completely absent in God. It is not so with him. God neither enjoys the evils we are tempted by, nor does he want to see us harmed by them. He cannot be tempted with evil. He's completely unaligned with it. And second, God himself tempts no one, James says. It's as simple as that. Anytime you feel drawn in by some wicked thing, lying, lusting, cheating, stealing, losing your temper, whatever it may be, that temptation never comes from God. Never. Well, then where does it come from? Look at verse 14. James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." The scriptures tell you that you have three enemies, brothers and sisters: the world, the devil, and the flesh. But the world and the devil really have no power to tempt you apart from wicked desires that you already have in your flesh. What else does the world and the devil have to work with if you don't already have the potential for wicked desires? And in this sense, all temptation begins in you, begins in the heart. Look at the vivid images that James uses to describe how temptation works. Again in verse 14, desire lures. It entices you. The phrase is actually much rougher than that. It's more like you're dragged away and lured. Not just enticed, but dragged away. The phrase that James uses here is a phrase from the fishing industry in ancient times. The bait is dropped with a hook or a large net. And the moment that there's a pull on that bait, the net grabs whatever's come into it, pulls it up, bangs it up against the side of the boat and into the hands of those who will devour it for dinner that evening. That's the image that James gives us here. He goes further, almost into the realm of the grotesque. Verse 15. Once the tempted man has been dragged away, so to speak, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The tempted man that he has in view here, the tempted man and desire conceive together. And desire gives birth to sin. And sin, that strapping young lad, when it's nurtured and matured and it grows up, pulls out a gun and murders the proud father. And you are that proud father who got together with desire. And from desire came sin, and from that sin comes death. That is what sin leads to. Always. The sin that we nurture and bolster throughout our lives will end up destroying us in the end. Loved ones in Christ, this is how temptation works. We see it most clearly in the addict. Many of us know addicts, their loved ones, their friends, who gave in to a desire once or twice and now can't help but feed it, can't help to give it what it wants. But that same ghastly event happens every day in our own hearts when we tolerate wicked desires. And make no mistake, it is our desire. These are our desires. God tempts no one. Brothers and sisters, we're running a long, difficult race. And if we're going to run well toward the prize, this crown of life that James is speaking of here, we must understand how the course works. We must understand that the difficult nature of the race comes from God. He places trials in our life. But the desires to take shortcuts or trip up our running partners or run headlong off the side of a hill to our doom, those desires, those temptations, come from within. They do not come from God. They come from within. And all of these things come together to form the testing that marks our lives. That's our probation. That's the believer's probation. Well, what is the present that we're talking about? We're still interested here in recognizing the proper sources of both temptations and blessings. We've located where temptations come from. But where do blessings come from? Beginning in verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." The emphasis here is not on two different types of gifts. We can read it that way. We can tend to read it that way, as though there's a perfect kind and a good kind of gift. That's not really what James is getting at here. James is simply amplifying the point. God is the giver of gifts, not the giver of temptation. Temptation comes from us. Good and perfect gifts come from God. That's the thrust of the passage. Now, this seems obvious when we see it, when we state it that clearly, but it's not so obvious that we don't need a stern warning. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. James uses this intriguing description of God as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The lights to which James refers here are the heavenly lights of creation, the sun, the moon, the stars. And if you're using your ESV Bible, I actually want you to bring that up close to your eyes, because there's a good chance that there's a footnote on this part of the verse. If you follow that footnote down to the bottom of the page, you'll see that there's another way that this verse is sometimes translated. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation due to a shadow of turning. Due to a shadow of turning. That's better. The idea here is that shadows are created by the changing position of the sun in the sky, by a turning that takes place in the cosmos. A shadow is never in the same place for long. At one point in the day, a shadow extends in one direction, and not much longer after that, it's in a completely different direction. The shadow's warped its shape. It looks completely different. That's the image of variation. There's a turning that takes place, and that turning causes change and variation. And James says that God is not like that. In him there is no variation or change. He is not subject to the position of the sun in the sky, because he made the sun and the moon and all the heavenly bodies. He's the Father of them all. That's why James refers to him as the Father of lights. In these ways, God is also not like us. He's not like us. James has shown how easily we are bowled over by the power of temptation. We're enticed. We're hooked. We're dragged away. But God is not subject to a change in the slightest. Not only is God the source of every good and perfect gift, but he will never suddenly cease to be that way. And for every struggling saint, this is good news. He never changes. He's never tempted by evil. He's always righteous, always merciful to the humble, always faithful to his promises, always. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. There is no good thing that has come to you in this life that did not come from your heavenly Father. Even among your hardships, there's not a single one of those that did not come from his merciful hand with the intent that some good would come out of them for you. Our catechism says, in fact, all things must work for our salvation. All things. And finally, God is not like our wicked desire. We saw in verses 14 and 15 that desire is pictured as a kind of perverse mother. She conceives and she gives birth to sin. And when sin matures, you see there in the text, it says that sin brings forth death. So we have this perverse mother on one hand, but then God in verse 17 is pictured specifically as a father. And he also brings forth something. You look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that we must be born from above. And James teaches the same thing here. He's teaching the new birth. And he brings that about, God brings that new birth about, how? What does the text say? By the word of truth, by the gospel. That is the pinnacle of God's good and perfect gifts in our lives. There's another intriguing phrase here, the first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits are simply the best pickings at the beginning of the harvest season. And these are the first to reach their proper end, whatever they're going to be used for, feeding some animal or some human, or for a sacrifice. They're the first fruits. When James applies that term, this first fruits, to all those who have been born from above, he is using resurrection language. We believe that all creation will be made new. All creation will, in a sense, be born anew, be born from above. But we are the first among his creation to be made new. When we hear and believe the gospel, we are suddenly made aware of that glorious crown of life. And we wait for it to come when the Lord Jesus returns and makes all things new. He'll make all things new. He's making us new already. What an amazing gift, even in the midst of trials and temptations. That's the present, the gifts that God gives us. And now the promise. If we're not careful, this can be a tendency when we read James as a whole letter, but especially here in this passage. If we're not careful, we can come away with the understanding that the crown of life is somehow earned by our steadfastness. But notice back in verse 12 that being steadfast under trials and temptations is not the decisive factor. God's promise is the decisive factor. Without a doubt, God tests our faith, and he means to use that to this end, that we would gain the crown of life. He means to use tests, and he means for us to be steadfast and upright in the midst of those tests. But those aren't the things that get us the crown of life. God gives us the crown of life, and he seals it with a promise. The end goal has already been promised to those who love him, according to verse 12. It's already been promised. And God never changes. He won't revoke that promise when trials make our faith seem so weak, or when we cave under temptation again. The prize is not ultimately contingent upon those things, but upon God's faithfulness to his promises. As a way of illustrating the significance of this promise, I want us to recognize something pretty beautiful that James has done in this section of the letter. It seems to me that he has painted the words of this passage on the canvas of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. That phrase, the Father of Lights, is clearly an allusion to the creation narrative of Genesis 1, where God, so to speak, brought forth, gave birth to, as a father, the lights, the heavenly lights. But I believe in verses 13 and 14, I believe those verses recall the temptation sequence between Eve and the serpent. For Eve, desire led to sin, and sin led to death, just as James describes here. And there's at least one other similarity between our passage and the early chapters of Genesis, a test. In the command God gave to Adam to not eat from the tree of knowledge, we see that God placed Adam under a probation. He was given a task to remain steadfast under. And just like the tests that we face, a temptation came along with that test. When Adam was charged not to eat from the tree of knowledge, a tempting serpent soon followed. If Adam had obeyed the voice of the Lord and fled from the serpent's temptation, he would have earned that crown of life, not only for himself, but for us, for all of his descendants. And Adam failed that test, and he lost that crown. With all the similarities between this passage and James and those crucial first chapters of Genesis, one major dissimilarity makes all the difference. And again, it's God's promise. If you have been born from above by the word of truth, this promise is yours. The crown of life is yours. And it will be yours fully when the Lord Jesus returns. He's won that crown for you with his very life. Tempted by that ancient serpent, the devil, our Lord was steadfast in every way. Steadfast even under the worst of trials, his terrible cross. And so all our failures are forgiven in him. When we feel our faith being decimated under the weight of our trials, we're strengthened. when we feel unable to withstand the great sway of our wicked desires, the Lord empowers us. And with that knowledge, with God's promises strengthening and empowering us, we go. Go, loved ones in Christ, and find blessing in this life by remaining steadfast under every trial that comes. Run the race and receive the crown of life, which has been promised to each of us. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise with humbled hearts, knowing that salvation is not from us. It's not by us. It's not up to us. But it is through you and by the word of truth that you have given to us. You have brought us forth. You have made us born from above. You've given us new desires. And though old desires war within us and we are subject to temptation and sin, we know that we will receive the crown of life on the merits of our mediator and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we pray that you would empower us with these promises to live a life of gratitude as we seek to stand firm and steadfast in the midst of trials and temptations. We pray that you would do that and more in our lives by your Spirit and for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.